We've reached the halfway point in our journey through this book. So we come to Ezra chapter 5. As I was studying Ezra in preparation for this series some time ago, and I came to our passage today, which is Ezra chapters 5 and 6, I scribbled some notes in my journal. After some initial study and prayer and meditation, I made an attempt in that journal to summarize the main point of this section of Ezra. And I wrote this phrase to summarize it: fickle government, faithful God. Now, little did I know that on the Sunday I was due to preach it, our federal government would be so kind as to prove the relevance of this passage for me by suddenly shutting itself down. And so I would like to take this opportunity to thank the Congress of the United States for going to such great lengths to support today's sermon. Have you ever felt, maybe not just this week, but different points in your life, like maybe you were being sort of ground in the gears of government? For some reason, maybe you had to navigate the bureaucracy, and it seemed like no matter how sincere your efforts, no matter how thoughtful they were, the system just seemed unknowable and unpredictable. Now, in this community, we have to be honest that many of us find ourselves on the other side of that equation. According to Montgomery County Division of Workforce Development, there are 458,000 jobs in our county, and 96,000 of them are federal, state, and local government jobs. So, about one out of every five workers in our community, and no doubt here this morning, work directly for the government at some level. Now, that doesn't include the thousands of other workers that directly support the work of government as contractors, or the thousands of other workers in private sectors that are sustained by those government and contract workers. Now, if that's you, it's been quite a year or so for us. We've gone through what is likely a once-in-generation a massive reduction in force within federal government. We are now living through a shutdown and furloughs. We know, those of us who live here and people like me who've grown up here all too well, that for better or worse, we are a community that is deeply intertwined with the ups and downs and ins and outs of civil government. Now, we may feel the fluctuations of government in an acute way here, but the reality is that some degree of instability is baked into the nature of every human authority in every age, which means you and I and the people of God in every age have to learn how to live through those instabilities in reliance on the faithfulness of God. Well, I have good news. Believe it or not, Ezra chapters 5 and 6 are all about fickle governments and a faithful God. That's the title of today's sermon. Now, let me just briefly remind you how we got to this point in Ezra's story. God has brought discipline, loving, redemptive consequences to his people. And they have been exiled from their homeland into Babylon. But he comes according to his promise, and he restores them back to their home. And after some early winds we heard about in the first few chapters, they begin to experience opposition and adversity. We saw that last week. And at the end of chapter 4, they receive a stop work order. And as a result, the rebuilding effort stalls for about 16 years. The building site lies dormant, and the people turn their attention elsewhere. And that's where we'll pick up the story this morning. I'll begin with the record of that stop work order at the end of chapter 4 and verse 23, and then read into chapter 5. Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozani, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who were building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozani and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. Now, the next 23 verses are copies of ancient government correspondence, just when you thought it couldn't get any more fascinating. Correspondence between a regional governor and federal authorities. Now, if you're a federal worker, and let's just say hypothetically you've got a little extra time on your hands this week, let me encourage you to read Ezra 5 and 6 and imagine it as an email thread at work. Maybe you're not getting as many emails this day, and so you could these days, so you could use a little more and imagine it. Because this thing mirrors it in all kinds of ways. It's got an official investigation. It's got a report. It's got a request for review and determination. Some things never change. And these verses may be brought up to our modern bureaucratic days, this email chain might go something like this. From, let's call him Deputy Director Tattenai. This is the Persian Empire's regional official in Judah. To the office of, let's call him Director Darius. CC'd, of course, is Shethar, Bozani, and Associates. Now, to be clear, in the Bible, we have no idea who exactly these people are, but I think this sounds a lot like a law firm. And so we're going to say the lawyers have been CC'd on this email, which always means sketchy things, right? Subject, questionable building project. And the email goes like this, "Director Darius, we have discovered a questionable building project in our jurisdiction. It concerns us because the scope of the project is very large. It is demanding significant resources of the people involved, and construction is progressing efficiently." Now, I'm sure they were shocked by this, because no government project that is large in scope and vast in resources ever progresses efficiently. And so they continue. "So, upon discovery, we immediately conducted an investigation. Our inquiry was twofold. First, to determine whether this project is duly authorized. And second, to determine the identity of the project managers. We have solicited answers to these questions from the builders in writing, which you will find below." Email forwarded from the builders. From there on, there is a reply from those builders to those questions in verses 11 through 16. And they answer the second question first, the one about who they are. And in verse 11, they say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They go on to explain that we angered our God, and so he gave us into the hands of the Babylonians who carried us away. Then they answer the first question about their authorization. Verse 13 says, when Cyrus the Persian became king, he made a decree that we should return to our land and rebuild the house of our God. And so in this ancient bureaucratic email, after reporting these responses, the investigators, as they often do, close with a request that this situation be reviewed by higher authorities, that the department's governing documents, I kid you not, this is in the Bible, that the department's governing documents under the administration of Cyrus be consulted, and that a determination by Director Darius as to what should be done be given. That's chapter 5. In chapter 6, we get the response from the director's office. It starts with an executive summary of the review that's been conducted. And it turns out that the builder's claim is accurate. Then it gives the director's determination. It says in verse 6, and I quote, Tatanai, Shethar, Bozanai, and associates, keep away. There's the determination. Now, in case that wasn't good enough for government work, he says it two more times a little differently in verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. Determination given. But that's not all. In verses 8 through 11, he says, and by the way, I want you, Tatanai and associates, to cover the cost of the rest of the building project from your own budget. Talk about wishing you hadn't stuck your nose where it didn't belong, right? And not only that, Darius says, whatever routine cost they incur from their worship services, I want you to provide that from your budget too. I kid you not, it's in the Bible. Read it this week. This is incredible. It's like the county executive of Montgomery County writing to the governor of Mayer and saying, hey, Covenant Life is in a building campaign, but I'm not sure they've pulled the right permits. And the governor writes back, they did pull all the right permits, and we want you to pay for their HVAC and pay for their carpet from the county's budget. Yes. And while you're at it, buy their worship team new instruments and stock up on the communion cups and cover the light bill. Can I get an amen? All right, so the response is overwhelmingly positive in the favor of the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now, let's read what happened from there, in their own words, not Director Darius. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then, after this response, according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And then in verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Bottom line, no stop work order, no bureaucratic meddling can thwart God's plan for God's people. Now, this passage shows three ways Our faithful God guides his people at all times, but especially through the fluctuations of government policy. First, God directs his people by his word. God directs his people by his word. He does this at all times, but perhaps especially in these times. This story is bracketed with a description of the ministry of God's prophets. And it's emphasizing that God's word is driving all the action here. Remember back at the very beginning in 5, 1, and 2. It says the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then they arose and began to rebuild the house of God. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Then after all the ancient emails, the description at the end says, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. The people of God at this moment had come to a somewhat apathetic place. After the initial days of zeal, of being returned back out of this exile and being able to go back to their homeland, and the initial days of rebuilding the altar we heard about in the first chapters and offering those first sacrifices back in their homeland to their one true God. When they received this opposition, this stop work order in chapter 4, they, of course, immediately ceased. They were required to do so by force. But we know from the book Haggai that we have preserved for us in Scripture what was being said in these days to God's people. And what we learn there is in the course of time, as administrations changed, perhaps policies were forgotten, the people nonetheless remained apathetic toward God's cause. They'd become preoccupied with their own concerns. And the book of Haggai tells us that they are indeed still building, but instead of building God's house, they're building their own houses. 16 years elapses where rather than being preoccupied with completing the word that God had called them to, the work he'd called them to, they become just sort of preoccupied with the mundane realities of their lives. Friends, isn't it easy for us to get preoccupied these days by our own concerns, to lose sight of God's priorities, to get overwhelmed and at times feeling overcome by the noise of our culture, and so much so that we lose an ear for the voice of God? A study I recently read, and of course anything that is just a study you read, you should take with a huge grain of salt. But experience tells me this may be somewhat true. It said that the average American spends 28 hours a week consuming media. Now, if you spend 28 hours a week taking in analysis of the events of the day, or numbing yourself from that news with entertainment, and then you and I spend perhaps 1 or 2 hours a week in God's word, you will live with a preoccupied and troubled soul. The way you think about what's important in life will get distorted. Because the source of your renewal and refreshing is sitting like water at the bottom of a well undrawn, while you gulp more and more of what actually ails you. Something akin to that seemed to have been going on among the people of God in Ezra's day. But as I read in Ezra 6, it says at this happy ending moment, when we get to the end of the section, that the people prospered through what? They prospered through the prophesying. They prospered through the ministry of these two individuals who were uniquely appointed by God to deliver his word. And we have a record of what they said in the books in God's word that bear their names. And the people then took in God's word and reflected on God's word and responded accordingly to God's word. And as they did, as they received and considered and responded, not to any individual, but to God and his word, they prospered. And friends, so it is in every age. Now let's be very clear, however, on what we mean and what the Bible means by prosperity. Prosperity here in Ezra, of course, does not mean becoming rich and famous. It means thriving in God's calling. And so, friends, this does not mean that if you read your Bible tonight, the government shutdown will end tomorrow. It means that you will prosper in the ways of God as you navigate that shutdown. If you endeavor to know and study and apply God's word, I wish I could tell you otherwise, but you're going to owe the exact same thing come tax time as you would if you didn't. There's nothing necessarily about reading God's word that's going to change those, quote, governmental circumstances. However, if you consistently attend to God's word, you will be led toward wise stewardship and a clear conscience when your taxes are due. If you consistently attend to the preaching of God's word and gather with God's people to consider his word and help one another live out God's word, it doesn't mean that your preferred politician will win the next election. It means that no politician will be able to rob you of your peace because you hear and do the word of the Lord. You will be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so, friends, the way that God's work gets done in God's world is through God's word. It always has been. We were just reflecting this morning in class on God's creation, about how the very beginning of the Bible, before time, the way God gets his work done is through his speech. God said, and it was so, and it was good. God said, and it was so, and it was good. And by virtue of the power of his speech, God accomplishes his purposes. This is the message of the prophets. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 12, God says to his people, I am watching over my word to perform it. God's word is not a prediction, it's an accomplishment. God doesn't predict things that will happen. He performs by his word. So as we come to the New Testament authors speak the same truth, but they help us see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ comes, we have then not only the word of God inscripturated, we have the word of God incarnated. We have God himself in the flesh dwelling among us. And Jesus perfectly and boldly and compassionately speaks the truth of God, and he embodies the truth of God, and he lives entirely according to the word of God. He relies on it, even as we sang this morning. And when he was tempted, even as we are, he told his accuser, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus will gather his disciples toward the end of his life on earth in the same proximity as the temple that's being rebuilt right now in the time of Ezra. And he tells his disciples that they would know him and see him and walk with him after he had gone away when they keep his word. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do what? He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you. Just hours from that moment, Jesus Christ, the living word, would be betrayed and tried and beaten and killed. And the living word of God, who had perfectly obeyed the spoken word of God, died to bear the curse of God. So that through faith in him, our consequence for our rebellion against the word of God is laid on him. And the righteousness of his obedience to the word of God is accredited to those who look to him in faith. And then he rose on the third day and ascended to God and sent us this promised, empowering Holy Spirit so that we can live a new life according to the word of God and not according to the flesh. And so James in James 1:8 will say, we, the church, are creatures of the word. That of God's own will, he says, he brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians when he says to the church in Thessalonica, I thank God constantly for you that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Friends, this is the call of the people of God in every age to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The word of God has been likened to the scepter in the hand of the King Jesus. It is the means by which he gets his work done. So friends, we are to be people who receive and treasure and are steadied by God's faithful word in a fickle world. How's your intake of the refreshment of God's word for your soul in these days? Secondly, we learn from Ezra that God directs human authorities by his providence. God directs human authorities by his providence. Lo and behold, as soon as the people of God are awakened by the word, and they sort of get over themselves and their own preoccupations, and they get going again according to God's word, it's just up and to the right from there, right? No. Fascinating choice of phrase in the book of Ezra, verse 3, it says, the prophesying gets going and people start responding at the same time, as if the opposition didn't miss a beat. Opposition comes again. This time, the opposition is not by force as it was the first time. The first time they sent the military, this time they've sent attorneys. Love you, attorneys. Obedience to God rarely leads to admiration from the world. More often than not, the pattern described in Scripture is that it leads to opposition, as it does here. But what happens in the midst of that opposition, whether it's military or legal? Verse 5 says, the eye of their God was upon them. In the midst of that kind of opposition, whatever the source of it is, God sees his people. But aren't you comforted to know this week that God sees you? He knows you. He knows what you do for a living. He knows what the difficulties are there right now. He knows who your boss is. He knows who you work with. You have not escaped his notice. You have not somehow slipped God's mind. And Ezra 6:22 shows us that God turns the hearts of merely human authorities who rule on earth. It says, the Lord had turned the heart of the king to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God. As you navigate life under the rule of human authorities who are here one day and gone the next, it is so vital that you remember that you belong to the one whose name is above every other name, whose authority and rule is over every other authority and rule, and that at his name every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess sooner or later that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But even now, long before that day, Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Christian, I want to encourage you. You can rest knowing that your life is not ultimately in the hands, aren't you grateful, of anyone in D.C. or Annapolis or Rockville. Yes, human authorities can at times oppose us. They can at times trouble us, but they cannot thwart the power and love of God for his people. Right. And that includes you, Christian. Because he not only turns the hearts of kings, he dwells in the hearts of his children. God himself dwells with his people, dwells in you. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so with that established, God gives us truths like what we find in Psalm 37. Let me just read a few verses of this psalm to you. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Friends, may we be among those who wait patiently for the Lord, who are still before him, who do not allow the inner workings of evildoers to lead us to anger and wrath, but hold our peace because we rest in a faithful God. Lastly, here in Ezra, as God leads his people through tumultuous times, especially related to government, God fills his worshipers with joy. He fills his worshipers with joy. There are all sorts of expressions of worship in this passage. There are sacrifices being offered again after a pause, apparently, of many years. There are feast days being celebrated again. The people are gathering to commemorate the great things that God's done. There are times of prayer and calls for fasting. There is joyful singing. There is the reading of Scripture. And as the people of God worship God, kind of laced throughout all this description of this worship, is the repeated note that they do so with joy. That the demeanor that characterizes their worship and their approach to God is a demeanor of joy. Their joyfulness is especially poignant when you realize how, perhaps humanly speaking, how little they have to celebrate. especially if you compare it to their past. The people who've gathered in Ezra 6 are a tiny fraction of the size that they had been when the first temple was dedicated. It seems that only about 3 of the 12 tribes even discernibly remain. The dimensions of the temple are described in Ezra 6, and it's a fraction of what it had been under Solomon. The offerings being given and the sacrifices being made are a fraction of what they had been. You can count them. There's 712 sacrifices on the offering sheet that Sabbath day. The first dedication to the temple, cattle alone, 12,000. 100,000 sheep and goats. And the only way that this worship in Ezra 6 can even happen is with the authorization and provision of an entirely pagan king who rules over them. This is a massively diminished people gathered in Ezra 6. But they are marked by a superabundant joy. Why is that? How could that be? Any reasonable person who did the math from the first dedication of the first temple to the math at the second dedication of the second temple would realize this is a fraction of what they had here. How could they be marked by joy here that comes anywhere close to what they had here? One commentator says it like this, that the eye of faith was able to discern the truth that lay behind this physical structure. Their God was with them and for them. So absolutely, these are a diminished people. But they are not only diminished, they are chastened and they are purified. They have come to see that when their government was fickle, their God was faithful. That he had led them by his word. Even when they had grown complacent, he snapped them out of that by the truth of his word. He had enabled them to accomplish what he had commanded when the authorities resisted. And as they respond to this grace with worship, he fills their hearts with joy. Friends, the source of joy of the people of God in any generation is not their circumstances of any kind. It's not their circumstances in the world. It's not even their circumstances in the church. The source of the joy of the worshipers of God is the faithfulness of God. Seeing it, recognizing it, living it, experiencing it. So let me ask you this morning, perhaps some of you find yourselves today, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say some of you find yourselves today in a somewhat uneasy relationship with your government. The people of God have been in that kind of relationship with their government for a very, very, very long time. I want you to remember this week, that you get your marching orders from God's word. You get your comfort from God's sovereignty, and you get your joy from God's worship. And if you anchor your heart in those truths, whatever the headlines say, whenever the shutdown ends, you can live under a fickle government because you walk with a faithful God. And let me pray for you to that end. Father, we are so grateful that whatever we walk through, you are faithful. And so, God, give us, your people, eyes of faith in these days. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, would you strengthen and renew our faith as we hear from your word and respond to you in worship. In Jesus' name we pray.